Well, good day, saints, and once again, we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible open in front of you safely, and I will give you the two scriptures that we're going to use as the foundational passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them, and they are both in the book of Revelation. This is a long series on the book of Revelation, and we're covering a lot of material, including an overview of redemptive history within this series, so it's taking us a long time, but I trust you're being blessed. I'm certainly being tremendously blessed by, again, studying this last book in God's Bible, and I hope you are too, saints. Here are the scriptures we're going to use for this particular Bible study today. As I said, they're both in the book of Revelation. The first one is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, a passage we've looked at. I think this will be the third time in this series. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And the second one is a passage we've looked at fairly recently. I'm going to look at it in a different way today in this study. It's in Revelation chapter 1, just several verses up from our first pillar passage. This one is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And this is the first vision that Christ gives to the Apostle John there on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And it's the first, by extension, it's the first vision that God gives to us in this book of visions here. So, let me begin by reading these two passages for you. I'll begin in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, which is Jesus' message to the first church, we call it, in Asia Minor, the church at Ephesus. So, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, this is Jesus speaking to John, and John then is to write this, or he's to give it to the angel who's going to write it for the churches here. So, Jesus says, Revelation 2, verse 1, are you there, saints? Listen to God's eternal inspired word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 5 now. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7 now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, Jesus promises, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise of God being the new heavens and the new earth, of course, a reference to the new heavens and new earth. Now, our second passage is, in all likelihood, just up the page or across the page from this first one in your Bible, depending on what Bible you're using. It's in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Again, saints, the first vision that God gave to John here in this series of visions he received. Picking up in verse 12, John says, Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Verse 16 now. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We recently went over this passage a couple months back in detail, so you should have a pretty good grasp on this first vision. We're going to look at it from a different angle today. And we're going to begin doing that in just a moment. But saints, will you join me in prayer? Let's begin where we need to always begin, by crying out to God for his assistance again as we open his eternal word and try to understand it. And Father, we thank you again. We're looking forward to what you're going to show us in this study, what you're going to reveal to us. Perhaps you're going to show us where another puzzle piece fits into the large schemata of redemptive history. Or you're going to confirm that we have certain puzzle pieces in the right place and in the right order within redemptive history. You always have something to show us, Father God, and it's always personal. It's always profound, and it's always transformative as well. So send down your Holy Spirit through your dear Son, Jesus, again, to help me teach in a way that's both clear and compelling, again, and edifying for these dear saints who I very much love. And we know, Father, the love we have for each other, and first and foremost from you, is something you've given to us. We love because you first loved us, as it says in 1 John 4, verse 19. Thank you for that, Father God. Again, take this time, do your mighty transformative work in us, that work called sanctification, just incrementally, that's how it works, but accomplish that work again today. In our midst, in each one of these dear saints, and in myself also, we'll give you praise for it. In the mighty, matchless name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, now the method of interpretation that I've been using and recommending to you in this series on the book of Revelation, this method of interpretation is called by commentators progressive parallelism. I think I've used that term maybe once or twice, but I want to underscore that now. I think you're ready to learn it and remember it. This method that I've been using in the interpretation of Revelation has a name, and it's been called again by scholars and commentators progressive parallelism. In this series, saints, I've been making the case that the first step in interpreting and understanding the book of Revelation correctly, the first step is recognizing how God has organized the visions in this book. That's the first step in the interpretation of Revelation. Understanding the organizational method that God has used to put these visions together in this book of visions. Saints, these visions in the book of Revelation are in the order that John received them from God. Now, everyone agrees on this point, okay? But here's the question that's much debated. Are the events that the visions show us in this book of visions, are these last days events ordered in a linear chronological sequence, like dispensationalists claim, so that you can read through these visions in the book of Revelation and follow the sequence of the chronological unfolding of the events of the last days, from first to last? Again, this is the claim of dispensationalists. And it's what most evangelical Christians believe in our day and age, here in America anyway. So is this true? It's what most people believe if we took a vote, but is it true? Or, Or, here's another option, saints. Has God organized these visions in a different way? Has he organized these visions in parallel progressive vision cycles? In parallel progressive vision cycles. So that the visions show us the main events of these last days repetitively, over and over again, so that we get to see the events, the main events of these last days, seven times, in fact. There are seven vision cycles. So the vision cycles show us the main events of the last days repetitively, but also progressively, so that each successive vision cycle reveals these last days' events in more and more depth and detail. And saints, I think you know this second option is the interpretive method I've been presenting to you in this series. And this way of understanding the structure of the book of Revelation is called by commentators, I'll use this term again, progressive parallelism. Parallelism, because each successive vision cycle repetitively pictures for us the same period of time, the period of time that the Bible calls the last days, which is the entire period between Christ's two advents, between his enthronement in heaven after his redemptive accomplishment and his second coming. So that's what parallelism means. But this method is called progressive parallelism. It's called progressive because each successive vision cycle is increasingly revelatory. Each successive vision cycle shows us these last days' events in more and more depth and detail. Do you kind of follow that, saints? For instance, to give you an example of the progressive nature of these visions in Revelations, in the book of Revelation. Here's an example. The first three vision cycles in chapters 1 through 11, these first three vision cycles focus on the events of the last days as people on the earth will experience them. That's the first three vision cycles. The visions in the first three vision cycles in chapters 1 through 11 focus on the events of the last days as the people on earth will experience them, including ourselves. Whereas the last four vision cycles in chapters 12 through 22 take us behind the scenes and reveal to us the deeper spiritual secondary causes of these last days' events. So we see the events of the last days as the people on the earth will experience them in the first three vision cycles, and then in the last four vision cycles we get to see behind the scenes to the spiritual secondary causes of these last days' events. Do you follow that? So, and you've probably noticed this, saints, it's not until the last four vision cycles in the second half of Revelation that we get to see Satan, or maybe I shouldn't say get to see, but that we see Satan and his three agents, the beast, the false prophet, and the prostitute, the great prostitute. These are the spiritual entities, saints, that are the secondary causes of the last day's events that we see everyone on the earth experiencing in the first half of Revelation. But remember, saints, remember, these visions also show us, they also show us that these invisible, evil spiritual entities are unwitting instruments which Christ is sovereignly using as he rules the universe and unfolds these last days' events from heaven. That's why I call them secondary causes. Because the book of Revelation clearly shows us what the rest of the Bible teaches. That God, right now in these last days, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, that Jesus Christ in these last days is the sovereign ruler over every event and every human action that occurs here on earth. The Bible clearly teaches that. But in any case, saints, my point is, we don't see Satan and his agents in these visions in Revelation until the last four vision cycles, when their presence and work, as well as their last day demise in the lake of fire, is shown to us. And this is an example, saints, of what the word progressive in the term progressive parallelism means. Even though all these vision cycles show us the same period of time, the last days, there's also a progression to these seven vision cycles, because each successive vision cycle is increasingly revelatory in what it shows us about these last days' events and entities. And saints, if you're thinking that this is an unlikely way for God to organize his prophetic visions here in the book of Revelation, if you're thinking that, I'll put it bluntly, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because, saints, God does the same thing in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God reveals, if I might call it this, God reveals the last days of the Old Covenant era, as well as giving us a few glimpses into our present last days of time. And God does this in the book of Daniel using vision cycles. Five vision cycles, not seven like in Revelation, but five vision cycles. The five vision cycles in the book of Daniel are in, we've talked about this before, in chapters 2, 7, 8, 9, and the fifth and final vision cycle is in chapters 10 through 12. So these vision cycles and these vision cycles in the book of Daniel, saints, are parallel vision cycles, just like in the book of Revelation. That is, the vision cycles show us the same period of time. Again, in the case of the visions in Daniel, primarily the last days of the Old Covenant era. So they're parallel vision cycles. And they're also progressive vision cycles, because each vision cycle in Daniel shows us the last days of the Old Covenant era in an increasingly detailed way. As a matter of fact, chapter 11 of Daniel chapter 11, which is part of the final vision cycle in the book, in chapters 10 through 12, the visions in chapter 11 are some of the most detailed, specific prophetic visions in the entire Bible. All commentators agree on that. In any case, saints, the vision cycles in the book of Revelation are not unprecedented. God organized the prophetic visions he gave to John the Apostle, in the same way that he organized the prophetic visions that he gave to Daniel some 700 years before. In fact, as I've said several times in this study of Revelation, the book of Daniel is not just in this way, but in many ways, the Old Testament counterpart to the book of Revelation. Okay, saints, now just to remind you again, so that you get it down, here are the parameters of the seven parallel progressive vision cycles that comprise the book of Revelation. Okay, just real quickly again, want everybody to get this down. The first vision cycle is in chapters 1 through 3. And we're going to talk about this first vision cycle in this study today. The second vision cycle is in chapters 4 through 7. Third vision cycle is in chapters 8 through 11. More precisely, this third vision cycle begins in chapter 8, verse 6. Fourth vision cycle is in chapters 12 through 14. Then the fifth vision cycle is in chapters 15 and 16. Sixth vision cycle in chapters 17 through 19, and the seventh and final vision cycle is in chapters 20 through 22. I think most of you know this. So the seven vision cycles in the book of Revelation begin in chapters, remember, 1, 4, 8, and 12, multiples of 4, and then 15, 17, and 20. That's a good sequence to memorize. 1, 4, 8, 12, 15, 17, 20. That will help you in your study of the book of Revelation. So you might be wondering, saints, how do we know where one of these recapitulatory, that's a good word, where one of these recapitulatory vision cycles ends and another one begins? Well, we've addressed this before. Remember the answer to that question? Saints, except for the first vision cycle, and I'll share with you why this is so in this study in just a moment, but except for the first vision cycle, all the other vision cycles in Revelation conclude with a vision of the very end of time, which the Bible calls the very end of time, the last day of time. And saints, this is how we know where one vision cycle ends and another one begins. Because these vision cycles conclude, they end with a vision of the last day of time, some event or events in the last day of time. Then another vision cycle begins right after that vision of the last day. Now remember, saints, the last day, day singular, is the term the Bible uses, this is a biblical term, to describe the culmination of the last days of time. The last days of time conclude with, or think of it this way, they transition into the new heavens and the new earth. Last days transition into the new heavens and new earth by the last day of time. On that last day, the Bible tells us, Christ will return for his second coming. And at his return, Christ will preside over three last day events. Do you remember these three last day events? First, the resurrection of the dead, which will be a general resurrection of all people. Second, the final judgment, which will be the final judgment of all people, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. And third, the third last day event, the decreation and renovation of the earth, which will usher in the new heavens, the new earth. Those are the three last day events. And the Bible is very consistent in teaching this, saints. The Bible tells us that these three last day events will occur concomitantly. Do you remember that word? That is together. They'll occur together at Jesus' second coming. Saints, all the vision cycles in the book of Revelation conclude with a vision of one or more of these last day events. Let me give an example. For instance, the second vision cycle concludes in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, with the opening of the seventh seal. When Jesus opens this seventh seal, first there is silence in heaven. And then the silence is followed by an angel filling his censer with fire from the altar in heaven, and then pouring out this fire from heaven upon the earth, which instigates on the earth, Revelation chapter 8, verse 5 tells us, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's the phrase that's used. And saints, as I shared with you in a recent study, in the book of Revelation, this is a formulaic phrase used to express the final destruction of the earth on that last day of time. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's a formulaic phrase. Again, it expresses the destruction, the destruction of the earth on the last day of time. So this same phrase is repeated at the end of the third vision cycle in chapter 11, verse 19. And also, it's repeated at the end of the fifth vision cycle in chapter 16, verse 18. So, saints, the so-called seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, that is the second, third, and fifth vision cycles, all conclude with this same formulaic phrase. which expresses the final destruction of the earth on that last day of time. It's hard to see how you could argue that these visions are chronological in a linear way. They just couldn't be. Or, well, the result would be that we have six last days of time, okay, at different points in Revelation. So just think about that, saints. Follow this out and see what the Bible teaches, not what you've learned. Sometimes, sometimes we get off, the church gets off. That has occurred frequently through Christian history. And in the 20th century, here in this part of the world, we've gotten off in regard to our eschatology in a rather serious way. Okay. Okay, here's another example. The fourth vision cycle concludes with a vision of Jesus' second coming and a vision of the final judgment on that last day. So listen to the vision right at the end of the fourth vision cycle. This is Revelation chapter 14. Remember, a new vision cycle begins in 15. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16, I'll read for you. These are the last visions in the fourth vision cycle. Revelation 14, 14 through 16, this isn't one of our pillar texts, but I'll read it for you anyway. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Stop right there for a moment. Saints, this is a symbolic vision of Jesus' second coming. Now, in a recent study, I mistakenly said that the only vision of Jesus' second coming in the book of Revelation is at the end of the sixth vision cycle in Revelation chapter 19. That was incorrect. I repent. Here at the end of the fourth vision cycle in Revelation 14, verse 14, we have another vision of Jesus' second coming. It's not as filled out as the vision in Revelation 19 of Jesus' second coming. In fact, it's pretty sparse, isn't it, here in verse 14. But still, this is a vision of Jesus' second coming. We also have here, in Revelation chapter 14, saints, a vision of the final judgment. So let me continue reading now in verse 15 of chapter 14. John says, here's the vision of the final judgment. "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud," that's Jesus, "put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Do you see that? Saints, this vision of the final judgment is completed in verses 17 through 20 here in chapter 14, if you want to read the rest of it for yourself. But just on the basis of what I've read for you up to this point, isn't this a powerful vision, saints? Isn't it a powerful vision, at least when you properly understand what it means? Anyway, it's a powerful vision, okay, now that we understand what it means. Now, saints, the sixth vision cycle also concludes in chapter 19 with a vision of Jesus' second coming, like I just said. But that vision of the second coming in that sixth vision cycle is a much fuller vision than the vision here in chapter 14. And saints, this is illustrative of the point I was making a moment ago about the progression of these vision cycles. Each successive vision cycle presents the events of the last days with more and more eschatological detail, if you want to put it that way. So the symbolic vision of Jesus' second coming in the sixth vision cycle in chapter 19 has more depth and more detail than the symbolic vision of Jesus' second coming here in the fourth vision cycle in chapter 14. Do you follow that? Okay. There in chapter 14, Jesus is simply pictured coming back on a white cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. Okay. Now, it's also hard to understand how anybody could seriously say that these visions are literal, because each one has different ways of picturing the same event. See what I'm saying? Once we just read this and, you know, somebody just is bold enough to say it, I think it's pretty clear that the dispensational view is off on many, many points, saints, many, many points in regard to this book. And saints, the seventh and final vision cycle concludes. How does that final vision cycle conclude? Well, it concludes with the clearest and most detailed visions of the last day's events. For instance, we have the fullest and clearest vision of the final judgment in that final vision cycle in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And this is followed by the fullest and clearest vision, by far, in the entire Bible, of the new heavens, the new earth, in chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, of course. Again, saints, here's the main point I'm making, in case you've lost the thread. This is how we know where one vision cycle ends and another one begins, here in Revelation. Except for the first vision cycle, which is an exception, all the other vision cycles conclude with a vision of one or more of the events of that last day of time when Jesus returns. Okay? Do you follow that? Very simple. I think it's accurate. And I think this is the first step in understanding this book correctly, getting over some of the hindrances that have been put in our way by previous teachings on Revelation. So, what about the exception? What about the first vision cycle in chapters 1 through 3? Why doesn't this first vision cycle fit this same pattern that the rest of the vision cycles follow? Saints, what I'm about to show you and tell you about is very important to see, so listen carefully. Now, as I've tried to show you in this series, each of the seven vision cycles that comprise the book of Revelation show us a miniature picture of the last days of time. Remember, the last days encompass the entire period between Christ's enthronement and his second coming. So in the book of Revelation, God has given us, saints, seven mini pictures, seven miniature pictures of the last days of time, with each little picture providing supplementary details about these last days events. Well, saints, the first vision cycle in chapters 1 through 3 is the most important vision cycle of all of them. And here's why. Saints, God gave this first vision cycle to John, and by extension to us. He gave this vision cycle to John and to us. He gave it first because, again, it's the most important miniature picture of these last days of all. Saints, here's what this first vision cycle in chapters 1 through 3 shows us. It shows us, saints, that throughout the entire period of these last days of time, the risen, glorified Christ is right here on earth with his people. He's in the midst of his church, ministering to us personally and powerfully, saints. That's what this first vision cycle shows us. You might be thinking, now wait a second. I thought the risen, glorified Christ was in heaven presently, sovereignly ruling over the universe, ruling over both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world from heaven, like you've taught us, Pastor. Well, he is, saints. He is. The risen, glorified Christ is presently in heaven, sovereignly ruling over the universe. And he's ruling over both the kingdom of God, his eternal holy kingdom, and the kingdom of the world, the temporal unholy kingdom. He's ruling over both from heaven. And remember, this is what the first vision in the second vision cycle in chapters 4 and 5 shows us, saints. That vision in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, in the second vision cycle, shows us Jesus' enthronement in heaven and his sovereign rulership over the entire universe with its two kingdoms in these last days. But saints, before God shows us that vision of Christ's absolute sovereignty over all things in the second vision cycle in chapters 4 and 5, first he shows us this vision in the first vision cycle in chapter 1. This vision of Christ's continual presence with his people here on earth for the entirety of these last days. Look at our first pillar passage, saints, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. So important to understand why this is placed at the beginning of this book of visions by God, okay? Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. This is a passage we've already looked at in this series in detail, but we're coming back to it in this study today. This is the very first vision that God gives John, saints. And again, it shows us that throughout the entirety of these last days of time, the risen, glorified Christ is not only in heaven, sovereignly ruling over both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, the risen, glorified Christ is also right here on earth. Not bodily, but by his Spirit. He's here with us in the midst of his church, ministering to us personally. And he has been for the entirety of these last days, and he'll continue to be until the end of these last days. In fact, I'm going to read this vision for you again in a moment. But do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, saints, on the night before his crucifixion, after he told them that he was going away, which was a great shock to them? He told them he was going away, then he gave them a promise. Do you remember? Jesus promised his disciples this. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." That's John chapter 14, verse 18. John 14, 18. And here, Jesus is, in this first vision in the book of Revelation, here the now risen and glorified Christ is with his people here on earth, just like he promised there in John 14, verse 18. Now let me read for you verses 12 through 16 here in Revelation chapter 1, this first vision. John says, you can follow me beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that speak to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now there should be absolutely no confusion over what that pictures, because down in verse 20 here in chapter 1, John himself interprets these golden lampstands for us. He says, "The seven lampstands are the seven churches." There it is. So specifically, in this vision, the lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus is going to personally minister to in chapters 2 and 3. But in a wider scope, saints, this vision is showing us, like I said a moment ago, that the risen, glorified Christ throughout these last days of time is right here on earth ministering to his churches, all his local churches, to his church, talking about the church universal, personally and powerfully, just like he promised to do. Just like he promised to do when he said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Okay, verse 13 now, okay, continuing this vision. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." That's a reference to the vision in Daniel chapter 7 about the one who comes with the clouds to heaven and then receives the eternal kingdom from God. Okay, there in Revelation 7. We've looked at that several times in this series, that particular vision. Now, the rest of this vision here in verses 14 forward, I've already interpreted for you in a prior study, but I'll quickly remind you of what I previously have said, just in a few words. So pick up in verse 13 again. I didn't finish verse 13. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Jesus is the fulfillment, saints of the Old Covenant High Priest. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's what his high priesthood means. And that's what's being pictured here with his long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Verse 14 now. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Jesus is perfect in his wisdom. And saints, for his people, for us, the exalted Christ is, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, the exalted Christ is wisdom from God. He's wisdom from God. Next line says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. The exalted Christ is perfect in his discernment. He knows everything about us and everything about everything else also. He knows everything about us, saints, and still he loves us. How about that? Verse 15 now. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Jesus is unchanging. He's immutable. Triune God is the only entity, the only thing, it's not a thing, but the only entity or thing in the universe which is unchanging. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Next line in verse 15, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Saints, Jesus' voice has both the power to create and the power to redeem, right? Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, what are those seven stars? Well, look down in verse 20 again. John interprets these seven stars for us. Verse 20 says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Next line, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' words reveal, transform, and divide, don't they? They reveal, transform, and divide. That's that sharp two-edged sword that's issuing from his mouth. Next line, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus has glory, saints, as of the only Son from the Father. He has glory full of grace and truth, like John 1:14 says. It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? And saints, in all these glorious ways, and more, the risen, glorified Christ is right here with us, ministering to us personally. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, Christ is engaged in the constant care of his church. He has been throughout these last days, and he will be till the end of these last days. In fact, saints, this is what makes the church the church. The eternal, unbreakable personal union we have with Christ. Remember, the church is God's people, eternally and personally united to Christ. That's what the church is. So this is what makes the church the church. This intimacy and this eternal, unbreakable personal union we have with Christ. Now, saints, we've learned in our study of redemptive history that God created the world for this purpose, to build an eternal holy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom, this eternal holy kingdom, consists of three constitutive component parts, a people, a place, and a prince. And God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of a temporal unholy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. In fact, God is actually presently utilizing the evil entities of the kingdom of the world as his sovereign instruments to help build his eternal holy kingdom. And this is the reason why, saints, God is presently preserving. It's why he's presently preserving, using his common grace, the kingdom of the world. Because he's using it for his redemptive purposes. But the Bible is clear, saints, at Jesus' second coming, the kingdom of the world will be destroyed by Christ. We see it six times in these vision cycles here in Revelation. At the end of the vision cycles, we see this six times, the destruction of the kingdom of the world. at the end of these last days, on that day called the last day in the Bible. At Jesus' second coming, the kingdom of the world will be destroyed by Christ, and all its evil entities will be cast into the lake of fire. But presently, saints, the kingdom of the world serves the kingdom of God by God's sovereignty. Saints, no evil can touch us except that evil that our Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly appoints to touch us. And whenever Jesus appoints evil of any kind to touch his people, it's always motivated by his love and his wisdom. It's always for our redemptive good. Now, Jesus' seven messages to the seven churches are very instructive in this regard, okay? In regard to Jesus sovereignly using evil, again, as an instrument, an unwitting instrument. Again, they're not willingly submitting to Lord Jesus Christ to be used in this way. So they're unwilling instruments. The evil entities are Satan and his agents and all unbelievers. But they're being used by Christ to help, again, sanctify us, mature us and sanctify us. And these messages of the seven churches shows us this. Like we've talked about before, saints, in previous studies, the basis Jesus uses to assess these seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3 in this first vision cycle, the basis Jesus uses to assess these seven churches is this criterion: whether by their faith they are overcoming Satan's three tactics. Satan's tactics of temptation, deception, and affliction. And saints, Jesus is presently assessing our church and every other true church as well on this same basis: whether by our faith we are overcoming Satan's three tactics. His schemes or tactics of temptation, deception, and affliction. See, one of the ways Jesus matures us in the faith, saints, and sanctifies us is by surgically permitting Satan and his agents to introduce into our lives temptations, deceptions, afflictions, so that we can gradually learn, and we're also learners in this regard, so that we can gradually learn how to overcome Satan and his schemes. How do we overcome Satan's tactics? Well, by drawing upon the resources, the love, the truth, and the power of the risen Christ, our ever-present Savior and Lord. Saints, please look at our second pillar passage now in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We've looked at this several times, so this will be the third time, so. Using it in a slightly different way in this study, though. So, Jesus assessed the first church, this first church, the church at Ephesus, and he commended this church in several ways. He commends the church at Ephesus for overcoming two of Satan's tactics: Satan's deceptions and Satan's afflictions. He commends this church for that. The church at Ephesus was patiently enduring through their afflictions, and they weren't tolerating the false teachers who appeared within the church. Now, Jesus makes these two points. He commends the church for these two things, for overcoming Satan's deceptions and afflictions, in chapter 2 here in verse 2. We'll come back and talk about verse 1 in a moment. Verse 2, I'll read it for you again. Jesus says to this church, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." There it is. "And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Okay, so he's commending this church for being overcomers, for conquering Satan in these two ways. Two of Satan's tactics have been overcome by this church: his deceptions and his afflictions. But then, saints, Jesus goes on to say that this church wasn't overcoming Satan's temptations. And remember, if they're being tempted, it's because Jesus was testing the church with temptations. Okay, you know, whenever you're reading the book of Revelation, you always got to keep in mind the absolute sovereignty of Jesus over all entities, or you'll get confused and lost. Okay, because that's what's being assumed throughout the entire Bible, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. See, the issue in the church at Ephesus was that their love for the world and the things of the world had made their love for Jesus grow cold. Jesus puts it this way to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you," he says, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first." It's chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the New Testament epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you know this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John issues this warning to believers. You know this. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2, verse 15. Now, Jesus himself puts the principle this way, in a slightly different way, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," ESV says, "money." Now, that word translated money in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 6:24 in the ESV translation, is the Aramaic word mammon. And mammon, that Aramaic word mammon, means worldly goods and possessions, including money. But it's wider than that. You know what it means? It means the things of the world, I guess, if we saw it in its complete scope. It means the things of the world. Okay? So, you cannot serve God and the things of the world. Okay? Saints, when we embrace Jesus as our first love and keep him as our first love, Jesus fulfills us and satisfies us by imparting to us his love and his joy. So we don't have to go slumming out in the world to try to be fulfilled and satisfied. And saints, this is the way to overcome Satan's temptations. Because Satan is tempting us with the only thing he can tempt us with the things of the world. And the way to overcome Satan's temptations is by tasting and seeing how good and satisfying Jesus' love is. And as we experience more and more of this satisfying love of Jesus, then we're less and less tempted by the things of the world. As we keep Jesus as our first love, that's what Jesus is saying to this church. Now, saints, back to our passage, if you turn somewhere else to Matthew or to 1 John, back to our passage in Revelation chapter 2, because I want to point out a few more things to you before we run out of time. You kind of follow that? Now, Jesus begins each of his messages to the seven churches in the same way, with a brief description of himself in his present, risen, exalted state. And he uses descriptions from the first vision that we just looked at in Revelation 1, there 12 through 16. Okay. So he begins each of these messages to the seven churches with a brief description of himself in his present, risen, exalted state. So in verse 1, here in chapter 2, in his message to the church at Ephesus, Jesus begins his message this way by saying to John, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, the words of him, Jesus means his words, okay, his own words, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, let me say that again so everybody understands. Jesus begins each of these seven messages to the seven churches in this same way, with a brief description of himself in his present, risen, exalted state in the midst of the churches. And so Jesus' point is clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I'm here among you. I'm here among you for you to draw upon my love, my joy, my wisdom, and my discernment, and my strength, so that you can overcome the tactics of Satan. That I am, Jesus says, that I am surgically permitting to touch your life in order to teach you how to overcome by faith, by drawing upon my life for your life. Okay? That's what he's getting at. That's what Christianity is, isn't it? Again, saints, this is how we overcome Satan's tactics, by drawing upon the resources, the love, the truth, and the power of our ever-present Savior and Lord, the one who became at his resurrection, like we were talking about last Sunday on the Lord's Day, the one who became at his resurrection a life-giving spirit. And this is why, saints, Jesus begins his messages to his churches with a brief description of himself in his present, risen, exalted state in the midst of his churches. Like he does here in the first line of his message to the church at Ephesus. And saints, Jesus also concludes all seven of his message to the churches in the same way. You know this, Jesus concludes these messages with a promise of what awaits us in the future in the new heavens and new earth. Look at verse 7b. We've looked at this before in a previous study. So the second half of verse 7 here in chapter 2. You know this, saints. We went over these passages in a previous study. Jesus says to this church at Ephesus, to the one who conquers, now it's for each one of us, isn't it? Church is made up of individual people. It's a corporate body, but it's made up of individual people. So it's a call to each one of God's elect within the church. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now remember, saints, Adam's test in the Garden of Eden required perfect personal obedience from Adam, for Adam to earn access to the tree of life. And the eternal life, the highest state of life possible for human beings, the fruit of that tree would have imparted to Adam and all of humanity, who Adam was representing in his test, had he continued to obey God, okay? And saints, Jesus is the final Adam, or the last Adam, accomplished this perfect personal obedience to God in his infinitely more difficult test. Adam failed in his garden test. Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded in his infinitely more difficult test. He remained obedient to God. And because of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, he was representing God's people, God's elect, us saints. Because of Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, we now have free access to the first fruits of the eternal life that Jesus fully earned for us with his life and death. And we have the secure, certain promise that we will experience and enjoy the fullness of this eternal life in the new heavens and earth. That's what the promise in verse 7b is. It's a promise to us that we will experience and enjoy the fullness of this eternal life that we're enjoying the first fruits of in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will grant eat from the tree of life. We're already experiencing, again, the first fruits of this eternal life, but not the fullness of it. Fullness includes the resurrection of our bodies too, doesn't it? So we've talked about in previous studies. I will grant thee from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The fullness comes in the new heavens and earth. The paradise of God there refers to the new heavens and new earth, of course. And remember, saints, I want to remind you now, so you don't think this is contingent, like we're earning our salvation. Salvation's already been earned. It's a free gift by grace. We're working out our salvation now with fear and trembling, but we're not earning it. Okay? We're learning to be more obedient. God is imparting righteousness to us. He's imputed it fully to us. The instant we're saved, now he's imparting righteousness. Yes, 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 that's all true. We're being sanctified, but we're not earning eternal life. Remember, saints, the Apostle John says in his first epistle, this is, now I'm going to quote 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, quoted this before in several of our studies. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Apostle John says, everyone who has been born of God, so every authentically saved believer, overcomes, that's the same Greek word as Jesus uses in his final promises in the seven letters to the seven churches. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, is a conqueror, in other words. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, same Greek word again there, nikao, overcome. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There it is. So every authentically saved believer will be an overcomer by faith and will experience the fullness of this eschatological life, this eternal life, this new creation in the new heavens and new earth. Saints, we overcome the temptations, deceptions, and afflictions of Satan, which Christ is sovereignly and surgically appointing in our life to mature us and sanctify us. But we overcome Satan's tactics, saints, by drawing upon the rich resources, the love and truth and power of our ever-present Savior and Lord, who has become for us, saints, the last Adam has become for us, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, a life-giving spirit. The risen, exalted Christ is with us, saints, right here on this earth, right now, in these last days. And that's the main point that the first vision cycle is communicating to us, okay? And that's why it's the first vision cycle in this book of visions. Do you follow that, saints? All right. I look at my time and we're plumb out of time. It goes so fast, at least for me, okay? So thank you for your great patience with me, saints. Will you join me in prayer? I'll dismiss us by praying us out. Thank you, Father, so much again. I was tremendously blessed by studying this again. We've come back to a couple passages now, looking at them from a slightly different angle and repeating to get it deep inside of us, some truths, and also sharing a few new truths we haven't talked about yet in this series today. So thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their patience with me. Thank you for their desire to learn. Thank you that you've eternally saved us. Thank you that our eternal certain destiny is the new heavens, the new earth, and the fullness of this eternal life that we're experiencing just the first fruits of, just the foretastes of, and the foregleamings of. We thank you so much for it. We can hardly wait. But until that day, until that last day and the transition into the new heavens and new earth, help us to remain faithful to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to keep you as our first love. We praise you and honor you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.